Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that again You would send Your Spirit. Open up our minds, open our hearts to see the glory of Christ, the Son of God, that we might worship Him and trust Him and by faith receive all that You have for us in Him. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to focus primarily on the verses 7 through 16. And I want to build on the idea where Jesus says that He was rejoicing over the death of Lazarus, not that He rejoiced in Lazarus' death, but in the circumstances, so that you might believe. And as I think about this passage and preparing for this passage, not in any way meaning to be irreverent or flippant or funny, but if there was ever a sitcom kind of moment, this might be one of them. Here you have Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who God has providentially prepared the circumstance that both the Father and the Son might be glorified. Jesus, out of His deep love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, humanly speaking, is willing to risk His life to go care for His three friends and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And doing this, not only bringing glory to the Father and to Himself, but doing so in such a way that the disciples might believe. And then on the other hand, the comedy of it is how utterly blind and confused and misunderstanding the disciples are. And in case we become too prideful, we are them. Which is really what I kind of want to focus on this morning is how little we understand God's ways. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, the Old Testament prophet says. And these guys, they don't get it. They don't get it on at least two levels. One is, they don't understand a thing Jesus is saying. He says, Lazarus asleep. And they think he's actually asleep when he's obviously talking about his death. But they also don't get it from the perspective of Jesus is not acting the way we would expect a loving, caring friend, much less God, to act. As we pointed out last week, when Jesus first hears from the messenger that Lazarus is sick, what does he do? He ends up waiting. He ends up delaying. We just sang from Psalm 6 where the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long will I wait?" And God's ways are not our ways because as Americans, we want everything not only instantly, we want it yesterday, right? We are a culture of immediate gratification. But we also are people who, in that desire for instant gratification, want a God who's instant. I was thinking about Martin Luther. I know that as you read this text, you jump right to the life of Martin Luther as my mind went. Probably not, huh? But you know, Luther from 1508 to about 1518, 10 years roughly, wrestled with a single primary question. Where will I find a gracious God? 10 years he wrestled with how will I find a God before whom I can stand. As Americans who are idolatrous of the goddess of instant. We have developed a church and a way of evangelism we speak against often in terms of decisional Christianity. Being saved is as easy as just saying yes and pray this prayer. We know nothing of allowing people to linger for 10 years or more, wrestling with the sense of guilt that they have over their sin, bearing the burden. And you know, with Luther, it's which I think he was kind of unique in the intensity of that wrestling. But for the rest of his life, even after he was converted, for the rest of his life, he suffered physically for those 10 years of great emotional anxiety. For example, his intestinal system would never work right again. And I think there's something of Lazarus in that life of Luther. Jesus hears and he doesn't go right away. Jesus doesn't answer the prayer. Jesus doesn't answer the request. Not immediately, not right away, and certainly not in the way that his friends and his disciples would expect. And so Jesus waits. And he waits until such a time that Lazarus is clearly dead. And he says, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples are just like, "What? Rabbi," verse 8, "the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" And the language they use is not really clear in terms of when they say the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, that if they were referring specifically and exclusively to that event that is recorded for us in the previous chapter, where they pick up the stones to kill him, because the grammar suggests that there's an ongoing seeking. So it may be a historical reference. It may be that historical reference hasn't clearly gone away and the Jews are still out looking for Jesus to stone him. But either way, the disciples are saying, "We were just there and they were picking up stones to kill you. And we fled from there to relative safety, and now you want to go back?" That's not how it's supposed to work. You're not, once you run from danger, you don't go back into danger. "God has been gracious to us, Rabbi. Our lives have been spared. And now you want to put your life and our lives back on the line? What is this?" Well, this highlights something of just the disconnect between God's ways and our ways, and God's thoughts and our thoughts. And all the way through the text to the very end, verse 16, Thomas is saying that, "Let's go up with him. Let's go die with him." Anything that Jesus says to the disciples between verse 8 and verse 16 does not persuade Thomas that this is going to end well. When I was a kid, we used to have this phrase that we'd use. We'd talk about you have to bail out while you still have altitude. And you get yourself into difficult circumstances. You need to bail out before the plane crashes. Bail out while you still have altitude. Thomas, all he can see is, there's no bailing out here. Let's go. And let's crash with Jesus. Totally blind in his understanding of what's about to happen. And that's the way we are. We've already been told in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking back in chapter 6, that no man shall come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent him draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And people read that kind of passage and they get all bound up inside. Well, that's not fair and that's not right. And that just doesn't... Well, it's because you're not thinking God's thoughts. The problem is never that God hasn't been clear. The problem has never been the clarity of the message. The problem is, continues from the fall of our first parents to this day to be in us. Unless God teaches us, unless God opens our mind, unless God opens our heart, we will not embrace Christ. And why we refuse to embrace Christ, we do so with such great confidence that we're right and God is wrong. Just like His disciples. You're going where? You're going to do what? Today in the American church, there's way too much talk about cultural contextualization of the gospel. It's not only in churches and in evangelism. Sadly, it's pervaded missions. That somehow we have to accommodate the culture in which we are preaching the gospel so that we can speak in words and phrases that they can understand. Totally missing the fact that none of them are going to understand because the cultural bias of every culture is to reject the gospel. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians when he writes that we did not come with the gospel with cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. And whatever else Paul is saying in that passage, the inherent message of the gospel, which is not foolishness, it's only foolishness to Jews and to Greeks, to unbelievers, to those who are perishing. What Paul is saying is that if you are going to approach the things of God through the lens of your culture, you're not going to get it. If you approach Christ and the things of Christ through the cultural contextualization in which you live, you will reject the gospel. Problem is not in God, Christ, or the message. The problem is in us. And the more we try to find the gospel to be repackaged in a way that would be relevant, the more we make the gospel irrelevant. And so one of the first things we learn in the Gospel of John as we look at this passage is that even his closest disciples did not understand. They didn't understand what he was saying, and they didn't understand what he was doing. And these are those who have been closest to him, who have been instructed by him, who've been watching him. And isn't it interesting? We don't learn a lot about Thomas in any of the other Gospels. Thomas is more spoken about in the Gospel of John than any other Gospel. And here, instead of Peter being the one who speaks, it's Thomas who says, okay, guys, he's going to go up there and get creamed. Let's go with him and die with him. And so they go. Does Jesus get creamed? No, we know the story. He goes up and he not only heals Lazarus, he raises him from the dead. Thomas is there. Thomas sees with his eyes dead man Lazarus coming out alive. Thomas hears with his ears, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And yet at the end of this very gospel, who is it that refuses to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ without first touching the sides and the wounds? But Thomas. And in meeting Thomas, we've met ourselves. Apart from the gracious work of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is quizzing his disciples and said, what do people say? Or who do people say that I am? And some say you're the prophet. Some say this and some say that. And then he turns and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you get the gold star. You get to move the front of the class. Finally, you got it. This is great. Isn't this wonderful? Peter, finally, I think I got somebody I can work with. Is that what he says? He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, above all other men, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In that same gospel, in the 11th chapter, Jesus has sent out the 72 disciples to preach, and they come back and they report the great things that God is doing. And he says in verse 25, this time, Jesus, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for in this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God hides and God reveals. And so the first lesson we walk away from this is that, like these disciples, like Thomas, like Peter, we need God to open our minds and our hearts to hear what He has to say. We will often need to set aside our opinions and our perspective, our cultural biases, and learn and be taught of the Father. Secondly, I think we need to do so not only because we can't even begin to understand what He's saying, but rarely will we understand what He's doing. Again, as we've already highlighted, he waits 4 days to take care of Lazarus. He says in verse 7, let us go to Judea, and all they can see is the danger. He tells them that our friend Lazarus, verse 11, our friend, our Philos, has fallen asleep. And he says in verse 14, Lazarus did, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. God's ways are not our ways. In fact, they are often at polar opposites. Many times, what God does appears to us as to be evil. It's not that it's evil. God does not do evil. But it appears to us in our fallenness to be evil. And many things that we look on upon and say, that is good, God declares as evil. I was pointing this out on the Thursday night group study on our confession. A man dies and he goes to heaven. And God says to that man, why should I let you into my heaven? The man says, I've been married to my wife for 30 years and I've loved her with all my heart. I've been faithful and loyal and caring and concerned and compassionate and sensitive. Obviously, it wasn't me. And I've loved my children and I've provided for them. And I've pastored a church and I've shared the gospel and I've traveled as far as I could go to proclaim Jesus Christ. I have preached often and everywhere. I have tried to do your will. And we would say, and some of you might even be thinking, well, that sounds pretty darn good. A group of guys tried to do that once. Matthew chapter 7. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, you are so right. Come on in. Right? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What looked good to us, look at this man loves his wife. He loves his kids. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word. Look at his life. Look at his actions. Look what he does. Clearly, this is a good man. If there was ever a good man, this is the man. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why would they be called workers of iniquity when they were so much good? Because the good, that which is pleasing to us, that which looks good to him, to us, is evil and vile to God, because man at his greatest moment is still infinitely below the holiness that God requires that we might stand in his presence. You take the greatest of all people, and he is still an unprofitable servant to the three times holy God. And yet we look at him and go, wow, all that I could be like him. And what looks good to us is repugnant to God. And what God chooses to do often looks repugnant to us. When Jesus says, I thank you, God, that you chose to hide these things from some. What? God hiding things from people? That's not the kind of God I want. What? Jesus not running to the aid of his friend and allowing him to die? In this life, what is there that is a greater tragedy than to have to bury a loved one? And Jesus allows two of his friends to linger with the grief and the heartache and the brokenness of the death of their brother, and they bury him. And he shows up and Martha says, Lord, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We talked a little bit about that last week, probably come up a little next week, but is that a profession of faith or a complaint? We don't really know. Gets down by the tomb and Mary comes out and says essentially the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, we know he wouldn't have died. And what are they saying? Regardless of a complaint or a confession of faith, what are they saying? They're saying that this is not the way we thought you would move. This is not the way we thought a friend would act. This is not the way that we thought the Christ would care for us. It is nothing part of our, it was absolutely nothing the way we would be thinking that it would shake out. It's not part of our plan. It's not part of our agenda. I did not expect God to be like this. And if it were you or I, if you called me and said, Pastor, my child is dying, and I waited 4 days to come, you would not say, oh, you're the best pastor that has ever lived. When I first came here, there was a man in California who sent this church a check for thousands of dollars every year at the end of the year. You've never been to North Dakota. He was a friend of mine. He's actually a friend of a friend of mine. Played golf with him. A successful businessman. Attended one of the big mega churches in the area. And his mother was dying. And he called his church that had multiple pastors, large staff of pastors, and not one of them could be reached to come pray with his dying mother. So he calls me in desperation. Never been to my church. In fact, when we did get together with golf, I usually was given an earful about why he shouldn't be at that church. So, you know, it's like I wasn't winning friends and influencing people for the good. But he calls me, why, out of desperation. I said, sure, I'll come down. Put on some clean clothes and went on down and met with him and prayed for his mom. And she died. And I don't say that in any way to commend myself. Please don't hear me as giving a boastful comment. The illustration is, isn't that what we expect to have happen? We expect the pastor to show up. We expect our friends to be there. We expect when death is knocking on the door of our house, the pastor or our friend, our loved ones will be there to care for us at that moment, and not a single pastor in his church arrived. That's what Jesus did. And just as this man was so bothered by his pastors not being there that he would give to this church thousands of dollars over several years, tells us something about what you and I all expect. Now, it's one thing when the pastor, who's a human being, screws up. But what about when God doesn't arrive? God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We would write the story that for the Father and the Son to be glorified, that Jesus, out of His great love, would arrive just in the nick of time, just as Lazarus is breathing his last, and rescue him, and his sisters would witness this, and they would be great tears of joy and happiness. There would be a great festival of food to eat and to drink and dancing. God has richly provided, and none of that happens. He dies, and they grieve. And the friends from Jerusalem travel out to where they live, about 2 miles. By the way, the crow flies. It's actually farther than that by the roads, as I'm told. And they're out there, and they're weeping, and they're crying, and they're grieving, and they're heartbroken. God's ways are not our ways. And then when you read carefully, the juxtaposition, verse 14, of two words. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Dead and glad. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Lazarus is dead. The very next words out of Jesus' mouth is, I am glad. The word is, I rejoice. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not rejoicing over the death of Lazarus. In just a few verses, he will be weeping over that. But what's he rejoicing over? That on the basis of these circumstances that go contra to the cultural narrative, the cultural contextualization, the human expectation of what God is. Jesus says, he's dead. And I am glad on your account that you might begin to believe. He was glad that God had put the situation there, and the way it was shaking out was all quite intentional by the Father and the Son, so the disciples would have an opportunity to begin to think and to see the God and the world and themselves no longer through the lenses of their rather parochial, cultural, personal expectations. He puts them where they're really uncomfortable, really beyond their understanding, really beyond their expectations, for the sole purpose of bringing them to a place of faith. If Lazarus had not died, and all had gone well, and they never came to faith, would that not be a worse situation? What is worse, to perish in your youth and to live forever with Christ, or to live a long, healthy, successful, and comfortable life and perish forever under the wrath of God? And too often, and not only the instantaneous, quick fix, I got to have it now, if not before, culture in America, the one thing that we really, really love is affluence and personal peace. You look at a wealthy person, and you look at a poor person, and what do you conclude? God's been gracious to one and not to the other. You look in the church, you see a wealthy person and you see a poor person. Well, that person, the poor person, he's really must have been disobedient. Clearly, God hasn't prospered him. Must be a lot of foolishness in his life. Really? When Jesus went to pay his taxes, where did he get the money? I think that's why some of you fish. Keep hoping to get that tax money. He had to open up a fish to get the tax. Jesus didn't have a place to sleep, didn't have a place to lay his head. But we love the instant, we love the big, we love the successful, we love the beautiful, we love the comfortable, we love the peaceful, we love the culturally approved signs of being blessed. And Jesus says to these disciples, these signs, these apparent circumstances where the absence of God seems to be the clear defining mark, are there in order that you might come to have something greater than instant personal peace and affluence. And that is the gift of belief, faith upon Christ, and the hope of the resurrection. I was saying to Brother Tom earlier during the between the services that, and I think I've mentioned this recently in a, once or twice in sermons, I end of the Nicene Creed, I've come to love that last phrase just almost more than any other part. I look forward to, I'm looking for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. What are you looking for? What are you looking for from God? Are you looking for God to deliver on what you think is good and right and beautiful? Or are you looking to have your understanding of good and right and beautiful radically transformed around what God sees as good and right and beautiful, and by faith trust Him in the midst of it? And I believe that's part of why the story's here and unfolds the way it is. Because what God approves, we would reject. And what we approve, God often rejects out of hand. May God grant us eyes and ears to hear and to believe, that we might not perish in our sin, but be raised in the resurrection, and by faith in Christ live forever in the kingdom that is to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet, Lord, even when we pick up Your holy word, often we read into it the things we want it to say, rather than taking from it what You have actually said. And that itself is sin. Lord, we pray that You would humble our hearts and minds, that we would not put any hope or confidence in ourselves or our cultural apprehensions of what, or cultural expectations of what You might be or You might do. We pray You would grant us the faith to believe who You are as Christ has revealed You, and that we might accept the Christ of the Bible, both as our Lord and as our Savior. And Lord, if it takes years of pleading, like it did for Martin Luther, to find the gracious God that can save our souls, grant us the grace to keep on knocking, keep on asking, and keep on seeking until the day we find You. By Your grace, in the hearing of the gospel, grant these things to be true. In Christ we pray. Amen.